If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verses 22 through 29. Just a short footnote on this. The tithe, which is a tenth specified in these verses, was only that of the agricultural produce which the land would provide. This was the second tithe to be used for the celebration of convocations of worship at the sanctuary, in addition to the first tithe mentioned, known as the Levitical tithe, which went to support the priest and Levites who served the people. A third welfare tithe was also offered every 3 years. So we'll begin reading Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. Here's the word of the Lord. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. In verse 1 of this text, the last days refers to this age, the time since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look back at 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The word for times in this text had to do with epochs rather than clock or calendar time. Such savage, dangerous eras or epochs will increase in frequency and severity as the return of Christ approaches. So let's begin in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. The word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Reflecting upon the very personal hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, in which Brother Scott shared a little background on, I'm reminded that at the time that Charles Wesley got saved, he'd already been, he was a founder of what was known as the Holy Club at Oxford. He was so committed to God. He had been ordained as a minister in the Church of England. He had volunteered for the mission field and had taken the perilous journey across the Atlantic Ocean and spent a significant amount of time as a missionary to the Indians in the colony of Georgia, working for Governor Oglethorpe, I think. They get in tremendous storms on a return voyage, and he notes the Mennonite missionaries are not panicking like he is. Through that process, he comes to the faith. But think about where he's been. He's been an ordained minister. He's been a missionary. He's been the founding member of the Holy Club, which kind of set the standard at Oxford for devotion to God. Externally, everything is right about Charles Wesley. Internally, he's dead in his trespasses and sin. That's not unrelated to our passage today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift once again of being able to gather together among your people, to have your revelation of yourself and your purposes, your nature, your glory laid before us, to have your unchanging word preserved, protected, alive and powerful, open before us, to read this revelation in a language that we can understand, and then by the enabling of your Spirit, to have our spirits enlightened so that our understanding can be clarified and made sharper. Oh, what a gift it is to have the privilege of preaching, of hearing, of reading, of understanding your word. Oh, we come to a passage today in which our Lord and Savior is clearly speaking hard words. He's no doubt speaking them in a hard way. And they are being heard as harsh judgment. He's speaking as though he's exasperated, but we know he's not exasperated. The words he proclaims are words of woe. They are words of judgment, and yet they are clearly set in sorrow, because he does grieve that it has come to this. He's speaking to a people who are perhaps more than anyone else on earth at the time religious. They are the leading representatives of a great organized religion with thousands of years of heritage. Yet he is speaking words of condemnation, words of judgment. And he's doing so with a heart of sorrow. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this passage, we will not see this as just judgment upon a religion 2,000 years ago, but a judgment upon false religion always, and certainly in our own day. Lord, there's so much here that we can illustrate with contemporary examples of men and ministries. Lord, that you know those that are yours. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be edified by our time, to be built up by our time in this passage, to leave here in anticipation that you will use these truths to build up our faith so that we can be more effectual witnesses, more faithful citizens of your kingdom, and that, Lord, you would be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, the primary purpose of religion, as I shared 2 weeks ago, is to acquaint people with God in order to prepare them for eternity. I mean, if you want to just distill it down, it's the essence of religion is to acquaint people with God. And of course, we have the Bible, which is our revelation of God, so it's to acquaint people with God's revelation of himself in order to prepare them for the eternity they're going to live either way. Either prepared or unprepared. But there is, and always has been, various types of religion, multifaceted false religions that do just the opposite. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fact that there are religions, and there was a religion in the Lord's day. It was pretending to be other than it was. It was actually shutting people out of heaven. It was turning people out of the way to heaven. It was leading them astray into perdition. And it did so by questioning the goodness of God. I mean, the Lord has sent his only begotten Son. He has verbally proclaimed that to John the Baptist, who bore testimony over it. He has verbally proclaimed it to a number of his disciples who will bear testimony of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has borne witness that this is a unique individual by the miracles that he could perform. Even his adversaries said that we can't deny a great miracle has been done here. But of course, they denied the goodness of God by saying, yes, it's a good miracle, but it's done by the power of Satan. They did it by discounting the extent and the power of God's grace. Why would God be forgiven of people like that? Those tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the scum of the earth. In so doing, they diminished the work of his Son, our Lord and Savior. And so we've reached the point in Matthew 23, in which the Lord is, because he is the judge of all the earth, he ultimately will be that judge. He is proclaiming or announcing judgment in a sense. There's a whole series of woes here. There's at least 8 woes in this chapter. And as I mentioned in my prayer, they are judgment there, but they're being said almost sorrowfully and mourning over the fact that it's come to this, because these people had everything going for them. I mean, the nation Israel goes back to the Exodus. Who in all the earth had experienced a deliverance like that? Actually, it goes back beyond that to Abraham. And if you know much at all about Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how they even ended up in Egypt, you realize God's been supervising this people. He's been caring for them and developing them for generation after generation after generation. Now it's come to this. The Lord is pronouncing these 8 woes. One of the woes, by the way, is in the missing 14th verse. So if you go through and your ESV and you're counting woes and you only come up with 7, look for a note that says where verse 14 is, and that's where the 8th one is. The woes are cumulative now, meaning you get one, and then another one gets piled on, another one gets piled on that. So they're mounting up one upon another. So that by the time we come to almost the end of this chapter, the Lord issues a command. And the command is this: just fill it up to the full. That's why I said it almost sounds like he's exasperated here. I mean, woe upon woe upon woe. In addition to those woes, however, the Lord refers to this religious leadership as hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites 7 times. Now that's really important, because if you turn the page over to Matthew 24, verse 51, you will see what happens with hypocrites. People who don't know the Lord end up in a place with hypocrites. That's the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not where you want to go. He refers to the religious leadership of Israel as hypocrites 8 times. And that's where hypocrites go. Now, of course, that should trouble us a bit, because the number one reason people don't go to church in America is because it's just full of hypocrites. And that's where hypocrites go. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say from time to time, we've been hypocrites. And the only reason we're not going there is because Jesus Christ died to deliver us from ourselves, not just from there, from being hypocrites. Jesus is also, in verses 16, 17, 19, 24, and 26, describing these individuals as blind. Calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men. Now, they're hypocrites, but at least in these other areas, they are blind. What's the significance of this blindness? Well, I think there's a twofold significance to it. In Matthew 15, 12 through 14, Jesus speaks about Pharisees and scribes being blind guides. And he says the problem with a blind guide is that you don't know where you're going. You don't see where you're going. Not only are you going to fall into the hole, everybody following you is going to fall into the hole. And we know from Matthew 24 what that hole is. The other aspect of being blind, however, is in 2 Timothy 3:13, where men are becoming more and more evil, more and more deceptive, and they're going around deceiving other people, and they're so good at deceiving other people, they end up deceiving themselves. That's really the bottom of the drain. Because you're so self-deceived now in your deception of others that you're spiritually blind. The Lord is pointing out that there are hypocrites that are just malicious hypocrites. But see, blind hypocrites aren't necessarily malicious. They may be very, very sincere. Now, it's just, we can run down a list of obvious malicious hypocrites in our own day. You can go home and turn on a couple of channels on your cable TV and watch all afternoon. And they're pretty easy to pick up. And they're making a pretty good living at it, let's face it. They must know. They must know that this is a game. And occasionally one of them will be exposed, and then you realize they did know. But it's harder to identify sincere hypocrites because the reality is they're blind. They don't see. They don't see their hypocrisy. They're very sincere. They're warm, loving, caring people. All they want is to help others. And we're commanded to help others. Be warm and loving and sincere. It's fair to say that most of us, not only at one time or another, have been hypocrites, but we're all recovering Pharisees. To the extent that Pharisees are those that try to live by the law and kind of set a standard for themselves and feel bad when they don't quite meet it and stuff and try to hide that and do better next time, and we're going to be a lot more sincere this time. That's generally what all those New Year's resolutions are about. And here we are in mid-February, and can you remember most of those? But we are recovering Pharisees. Very natural to think well of ourselves because we measure ourselves against other people, and we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we don't give it to them. We don't measure ourselves against God's standard. And about a third of the way through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, you know what the standard is? You need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, now if you measure yourself against that standard, you're not doing too good. It's only when we see ourselves as we truly are, even if we are sincere hypocrites, that we're awakened to our need. And I don't exactly know how to explain a man like Nicodemus who comes at night to see Jesus. And he may have come at night, not in secrecy, just because he's a busy man. But he doesn't hear what he expects to hear. And he clearly goes away troubled, but not necessarily saved. He just thinks, that isn't what I thought he was going to say. And I don't understand what he did say. We do find, I mean, that happens in John 3. We find over in John 7 that when the Sanhedrin's really getting worked up and getting ready to go after Jesus, Nicodemus kind of stands out and he says, listen, now, under our law, is it right to condemn a man before you even hear exactly what he has to say? I mean, it seems like he's suggesting they give a fair hearing to Jesus. As you can imagine, that didn't go over terribly well. They said, what are you, a Galilean now? And which is mocking and scornful. After the crucifixion in John 19, I mean, you don't get any lower on the popularity scale than the already dead crucified Jesus. Not only Nicodemus, but Joseph of Arimathea were willing to carry his body to the grave. That's a pretty significant thing at a pretty significant time to be doing that. And if Nicodemus is a believer, and there's a lot of evidence by the time you're openly doing such things there, well, it happened somewhere in there. And God knows. And perhaps we'll all know all about it one day. Now, 2 weeks ago, I read this entire chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter today. To start with, by the time I finish reading it, I'm really having trouble talking and hollering and things like that. We don't want to do that. But we are going to work our way through almost the entire chapter. Now, we're already 15 verses into it, so we don't have to worry about that. But I want to point out some things as we go through, and I think you will see that cumulatively they build. until right at the end, he's just done. When we come back the next time, he's going to be grieving over Jerusalem because it's reached that point. And he's going to be talking about God's will and man's will. And it really is a troubling thing that God wants them to repent, and they are unwilling to repent. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater? Twice he's making the way. Which is greater, this thing you're swearing by or what it represents? Which is greater, the gift or the altar that made the gift sacred? He says, don't you understand? If you swear by the altar, you're swearing not just by it, but by everything on it. And if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by it and he who dwells in it. Who dwells in the temple of God? God himself. In fact, he makes that very plain in verse 22. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the very throne of God and by him who sits upon it. See, the Lord pointed out a couple of their strange teachings here. And what they were doing was they were teaching people there is a way to make legal oaths and to swear to things and to make promises. As we talked about it last Sunday night, it's like making a promise with your fingers crossed behind your back. Now, we'll use a word here and we'll kind of catch the word very carefully so we're not really obligated, but you hear it as though we are totally obligated. So we swear by the altar, we swear by the temple, but we're not really swearing by the gold of the temple or by the sacrifices on the altar, so it doesn't really count. It sounds ludicrous. Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Now you may be sincere hypocrites, but you're hypocrites. Because the only thing that makes that sacrifice of any value whatsoever is the fact it's on that altar. And the only thing that makes this goal any different from any other goal is it's part of the temple. And the temple is the house of God. That's where the God of heaven dwells. It's a visible image of that. And as our time in the adult Sunday school class reveals, that's what we're to be. A visible image of the dwelling place of the God of heaven in our lives. Now, these people have failed to recognize Jesus as God's Messiah despite undeniable proofs, many, many miraculous proofs. In their zeal to be right, they've done much more harm than good. They're misusing the scriptures again and again. And in misusing the scriptures, they neglect what's really, really important. They end up focusing so much on trivia and keeping the letter of the law, they completely miss what's really, really important in the law. You might have wondered why I asked Brother Walt to read from Deuteronomy 14 this morning, where you're supposed to tithe, take 1% or 10% of all the seed that your fields produce. What if you took that really, really serious? Well, look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe every tenth leaf of mint and every tenth dill seed and every tenth cumin seed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that involved? How much time do you suppose that would take? But you want to be careful because you really need to obey the law. After all, it is written right there. Moses wrote it. I mean, it is the law. What does Jesus think of that? He says, you do that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. In other words, this is a later, lesser part because it's a lighter part, let's say, because there's a heavier part. There's a weightier, there's a more important part of the law. Well, what could that possibly be? What could be more important than counting all your cumin seeds? Well, here's three examples: justice and mercy and faithfulness. You mean you're counting these seeds instead of exercising mercy, instead of being just, instead of being faithful? That is what he's saying. But listen, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, which ones does he mean? You know, it goes both ways. It really does go both ways. There's no way to determine from the language of the passage here which way you should have done and not neglect the others, because it does go both ways. It is important that you keep in mind that a tenth belongs to the Lord. But there are some things more important than sitting around counting your cumin seeds. And they are things like justice, preserving, let's say, the most basic right. Probably the most basic American right is the right to life. Now, what does that call to mind in our present day? Now, how important it is that we be seen as people who really care about the preservation of human life from conception to the grave and everywhere in between. The friend of God was Abraham. God standing with his friend, getting ready to orchestrate the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:19. And the questions come up between the angels and God, whomever this Christophany is, I suspect, whether or not we're going to give Abraham some word, we're going to do this. And the answer is yes, we need to tell him. Why? Because I've chosen him, Genesis 18:19, I've chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and doing justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. How important is that we be just, that we do justice? Well, if you want everything promised to you by God, it's pretty important. What about mercy? Mercy is caring for people. Care for people who can't care for themselves. In some cases, it's caring for people who are simply reckless. Our society is filled with people here who don't realize the harm they're doing to themselves, don't realize the opportunities they're throwing away, don't realize their potential as image bearers of God, don't care, and are just bent on their own destruction without realizing it. We need to care for people who are reckless and don't know any better. David Doriani, he's a professor somewhere, I'm not sure where he is these days, but he wrote that God's concern for foolish, reckless, and self-damaging people is the source of our salvation. Because that's what we were: reckless, foolish, self-damaging by nature. He said, without God's interest in the kind of people who need parapets around the top of their roofs, we'd be lost. Because we wouldn't build them there, and then we'd go around in the dark and fall off, break our neck. This law, the law of God, summons us to imitate his compassion for others who suffer from such self-inflicted wounds. I mean, our neighborhood is filled with people, and people come to my door all the time, and they are suffering from self-inflicted wounds. And for the most part, there's not a thing you can do for them. I mean, you invite them to church, you offer them help, you try to do little things to make life a little bit easier for them, and it's just a continuous cycle. They're not, but we're called to be merciful. We're called to be just. We're called to faithfulness. The just shall live by faith. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10:12, what does the Lord your God require of you? But that you fear the Lord your God, that you walk in his ways, that you love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. About 700 years later, actually about 1,000 years later, Micah 6:8, same question comes up. What does the Lord God require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. God didn't change. I think we could distill this down, as Leon Morris, a now dead theologian, wrote, it is fatally easy to be so preoccupied with minutia that we overlook what's really, really important. And counting cumin seeds is a lot less important than being faithful and just and merciful. Jesus says, you are blind guides. What you're doing is you're straining at a gnat while you swallow a camel. Now, why would you be straining at a gnat anyway? Because it's dead. It's in your drink. It's in your cup. And so you're going to have to pour your cup like you do every time if you're a good Pharisee through a cloth to strain the gnats out, because gnats are everywhere. You've been in the third world, that's where flies and gnats live. All right? I mean, they live here too. But let me just tell you, they're everywhere. And you don't want to eat a dead animal because that would defile you ritually. So you got to be very, very careful about this. But of course, if you touch him to get him out, you've touched him anyway, and now you're defiled. So you strain out your nets so you're not defiled. And then you swallow a camel. Now, nobody's going around swallowing camels. But you know, if you go back to Leviticus and look at verses 4 and verse 41, you'll find both camels and gnats are unclean animals. So what Jesus is really saying is, you're worried about swallowing this little insignificant dot, and yet the way you're really living here, you're swallowing camels. I mean, it's incredible. No wonder he's pronouncing a woe. In their eagerness to avoid a one-time defilement, one little thing, the Pharisees are polluted by a huge one. They're neglecting the weightier things of the law. But they're so focused on appearances, they completely ignore not only their own hearts, but the hearts of those that follow them. He says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the bowl." Now, that's when you sit down to eat. Well, you didn't sit down to eat usually, but when you stood around to eat, wherever you're eating in the third world, you seldom sit down. You got two things. You got a cup, you got a bowl. The cup's to drink out of, the bowl's to eat out of. Where's the flatware? There isn't any. It comes on the end of your wrists. If you got the pictures from Koryachin out of India this week, you saw a bunch of guys standing around holding a plate with one hand, and with their right hand, they're in there scooping up rice, and they're putting whatever it is with it, and they're rolling it in their mouth. It is a great way to eat. I mean, it is a great way to eat. It's very effective. It works wonderfully, and it has never changed. Right? And that's what they had here. But the Pharisees, they're very concerned that the bowl they're holding is perfectly clean on the outside. Now, of course, they don't have concepts of germs. They're just worried about dead gnats. You know, germs are a long way in the future. And he says, it's as though you're cleaning the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, what's really going on is greed and self-indulgence. You have no self-discipline whatsoever. You want something, you just want it. And you don't much care how you get it. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of the people. If you're a filthy rich mega pastor, why does your wife need a $300,000 Lamborghini? Can't you afford somebody to drive her around? You know, notice I haven't mentioned anybody's name. You Google it. He says in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee." Now, we've moved here from scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites to you, blind Pharisee. If you look closely at the language, it's as though he's been talking to a group and now he's focused on one. I mean, the spotlight is right there and everybody sees him talking to this one individual. You, blind Pharisee, very personalized. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, in order that the outside may also be clean. Now, what he's doing here is he's trying to teach a principle to an individual. Now, I don't know whether it's the leader of the group or for some reason he singled out this individual, but the principle is this. If the man is clean inside, he'll be clean on the outside ultimately. He's telling them, he's telling this man and all the others are here, your entire method's wrong. You're focusing on the externals. You're not focusing on the internals here. And it's counterproductive. It cannot succeed because what it does, it deceives people into thinking they're right because on the outside, everything looks right and everybody else wants to think they look right. And that, again, is pretty well a description of American Christianity. In the end, that too does more harm than good. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know what you're like? You're like whitewashed tombs. Now, most towns these days have cemeteries. Now, that's where the tombs are. And around here, you see them every now and then in somebody's field. Where were people buried in Old Testament times? Wherever you owned any property. I mean, all over the place. I mean, if you own property, that's where you're going to be buried. And you wanted to know somebody that owned property, let you be buried there too. Well, there's a problem because if you touch a tomb where a dead person is, and some have been there for literally many centuries, and it collapses, and some have already collapsed, you could actually touch a dead man's bone, and now you're defiled. In fact, Numbers 19:16 says you're defiled for 6 days. Now, during Passover week, and this is Passover week, there's a million visitors in town. There's always a million extra Jews in town for Passover week. That's how big an event it is. And where are the graves? Well, they're all over the place. I mean, everybody's backyard, everybody's corner. There's graves everywhere. How are you going to avoid being defiled? Because if you get defiled, it's 6 days before you're undefiled, and Passover's going to be over. Chamber of Commerce is not going to be happy. So what do they do? Well, as a matter of fact, on the 15th day of Adar, which is 1 month before Passover, the Pharisees had it all set up. We whitewash all the tombs. We clean all the tombs up so that you can't miss them. And we do this to protect people from being defiled. See, so if you really want to see a beautiful city, you want to go for Passover because everything's been spiffed up, all the graves are clearly marked, you can't possibly hit one by accident, they're all shining and glowing, it's just perfect. Well, Jesus is standing in a city filled with those kinds of whitewashed tombs. And he says, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, you're just like those whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, everything appears beautiful. But what's in those tombs? Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now see, they may like the first half of his description, but they're not happy with the last half. Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then, just in case they missed the point, he comes back in verse 28 and says, in the same way, you also, outwardly, you appear righteous to others. Nothing appears to be wrong with you spiritually to others. But within, you're full of hypocrisy. Now, we might have expected that, but look what he adds. Because these are the law keepers. In point of fact, you're filled also with lawlessness. You're not keeping the law because your heart's not right. All that work you're doing on the outside, all that cumin seed counting, none of that counts for anything. That's just another filthy rag. Now, as a recovering Pharisee and a recovering legalist, I can tell you I got a nice pile of filthy rags that fortunately have been forgiven. Because in their hearts, they're refusing to submit to the law of God. They're actually lawless, and they've become a law to themselves. We have political leadership in our country that are the personification of this. We have a president who very specifically said, why do I have to repent? Why do I have to ask for forgiveness if I'm not making mistakes? I work hard. I'm an honorable person. We pray for his salvation every Wednesday night. He may be a hypocrite in a lot of ways. I think he's a sincere hypocrite. I think our previous president is a sincere hypocrite. Asked, what is sin? His answer was, being out of alignment with my own values. Both these people consider themselves to be Christians. Thousands, millions of people are just like them. And both of these men, there were evangelical Christian groups who kind of came alongside and seemed to endorse that view. Now, Christians, we tend to vote for the lesser two evils in our society. And we're not voting on Christianity. But let's not call this Christianity either. It isn't. Now, at this point, Jesus is approaching the climax of his condemnation, and I'm reaching the end of this message. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets. You decorate the monuments of the righteous. I mean, you see to it that if there's been a prophet buried around here somewhere, we not only spiffied up his tomb, we put more ornamentation and a plaque right in front of it saying who it is and how much we appreciated him. In fact, Zechariah's tomb can now be seen. You can go home and Google this. I did yesterday. It's right in the Kidron Valley, what they call the Valley of Jehoshaphat, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. They've excavated it. It's got a great, I'm sure they didn't what it looked like when they put him in there, because they didn't think much of him when they put him in there. But you ought to see it now, the tomb of Zechariah. Now you say that if I'd lived in the days of our fathers, I wouldn't have taken part of them with shedding blood of the prophets. Now, don't connect me with them. I didn't have anything to do with that. If I'd have been there, we'd have loved Zechariah. We wouldn't have done anything to him. And other good men, we'd have been on the side of right. Jesus says, you're just witnessing against yourself. And you're the sons of those very ones who murdered the prophets. So he announces, verse 32. And this is a command. This is the culmination of all the woes. Go ahead, fill up then the measure of your fathers. What you ought to be picturing here is a giant tankard, maybe a silo size, or even bigger than that, I suppose you'd say. Just a vast size vat, let's say. And what it requires is generations to fill up, so that a generation puts whatever it is they're putting in it, and the next generation comes along and it puts more in and more in and more in, and 10, 15, 20, 30, 100 generations pass. But at some point, the tank is just about topped off. And the last contribution is made. And it overflows. And when it overflows, it sets off a calamitous judgment. He's referring to a religion that's extended over hundreds in almost thousands of years in many, many generations. A religion that was codified by Moses. But even the people Moses led out of Egypt, all but two of them died before they got into the Promised Land. And then once they got in the Promised Land, we have the wonderful spiritual example of the judges. I mean, we get all revved up and do the right thing, and then everything goes to pieces. And we repent, and we get right, and then they go right to peace. And just the cycle gets faster and faster and faster. Finally, you got to have a king. You get a king. Now, there's a couple of good kings in there, but you know, even when the kingdom's divided, you never seem to have a good king on both ends. Got a whole lot of bad kings up north, and quite a few bad kings down south. Till finally, both of them are completely wiped out, carried off. Did God keep warning people? Did he keep sending prophets? Did he keep saying, hey, Listen to me here. Lord knows we've studied enough of that. They don't learn from their sinful failures. Rather than repent, rather than calling upon God's mercy, what they do instead is just repeat the process and end up earning God's judgment. And they reach the place where Jesus Christ has come. God has sent his own son, the landholder's away. He sent the heir. And they say, hey, if we kill him, we get everything. That's really what's going on here. They've been turning men away from the kingdom as he demonstrated he was the door to the kingdom. And now, cloaking their greed, their ambitions, and their sanctimonious hearts with a real external righteousness, they're happy to offer long and loud prayers in public places and to blow the little horn when they put a big offering in the bucket. But in their hearts, well, they'd rather be counting cumin seeds. They don't measure up. They're cold and they're heartless. 600 years earlier, Jeremiah had written in Jeremiah 7:25, "From the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they wouldn't listen to me or incline the ear. Instead, they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And that was 600-700 years earlier. A week or so, just a short period earlier than what's going on in our passage here, Jesus Christ raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. John 11 tells us. Now, the Exodus is 1,600 years ago. Jeremiah's writing is 600 years ago. But John 11 tells us, "Many Jews, therefore, who went with Mary and saw the resurrection of Nazareth, started believing in him." So what happens next? Some of the Pharisees told them, they went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees immediately had a council. Let's form a committee. Let's start talking about what we're going to do about this situation. Now, what are we to do? "For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him." Well, why wouldn't you? He's raising people from the dead. "Now, if we do that, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come. And they'll take away both our place and our nation." See, that's their heart speaking. This is about it. This is starting to touch us, our lifestyle, the way we live. We can't have that. So Caiaphas, the high priest that year, says, you don't know how this works, but I'm going to tell you how it works. You don't even understand. It's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, we're not like our fathers who destroyed the prophets. No, we're much better than them. Okay, well, here's the great prophet. Here's the prophet that Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 said would come, and if you don't listen to his words, perdition awaits. Now he's come now, and it's better he die than we lose our place in our nation. What had the fathers done that was so offensive to God? Verse 32 tells us they killed God's prophets. They'd rejected the unique light that God had given. When Stephen's about to be stoned to death, and he knows he's going to be stoned to death, that entire seventh chapter of Acts, he gives a history of the people of Israel. And it's fascinating, and we could probably do a whole sermon series on it. But basically, when he comes to the culmination of that, in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, they're all circumcised men because they're right with God that way. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." See, he knows. God knows what they did. Stephen knows what they did. Everybody knows what they did. He says, "You're the ones who have received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." Jesus continues in Matthew 23 with verse 33, you serpents. Well, the language is getting harder. You serpents, you brood of vipers. You're snakes and children of snakes. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? What possibility is it that you're not going to end up in hell? He says, I send you prophets. I send you wise men. I send you scribes. And that, now this is Jesus speaking. And when we studied the book of Acts, we saw all this unfold. Some of whom you'll kill. Certainly killed Jesus, and they were thrilled when King Herod killed James. They were so happy about it, Herod arrested Peter and wanted to kill him as well, remember? Some of whom you'll kill, others you'll crucify. They were the ones calling out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. In fact, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and preaches that magnificent sermon in Acts 2. When he gets to Acts 2:22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He concludes that message by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God's made him, that crucified Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the Jesus that you crucified. Jesus says, you're going to crucify some, you're going to kill others. Others you'll flog in the synagogues. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 11:24, that he got the 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 strokes of the lash, five times in the synagogues. See, Jesus, he knows what he's talking about here. Why is all that going to happen? In fact, and you will be persecuted. You will persecute those I send from town to town. We don't really have time to go all these passages, but think about Paul there. They're in Antioch Pisidia there in western Turkey. Things don't go well, so they move east. They move east over to Iconium. People from Antioch Pisidia come there and start problems. So they move on to Lystra. People from there come over to Lystra. Then he gets stoned to death there. Why do you suppose he had to leave Thessalonica so quickly after just three Sabbaths? Because they created an uproar. So he goes down to Berea where people are more noble than the Thessalonians. They're reading their Bible to make sure he's telling the truth. The next thing happens, Thessalonians come down there and stir up problems there. He's being chased from town to town to town, just like Jesus said. So why did all that happen? Why does it all? Why has God allowed all that? Why has God allowed us to reach the place we are now in Western Christianity? Verse 35. In order that the divine purpose would be accomplished. In their case, in order that on you may come the judgment for all the righteous blood that was shed on earth. The culmination point, the vat is full. The measure is filled. It's overflowing. The wrath is coming now. What's going to fall upon you is the judgment for all the righteous blood, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first righteous man to die in Scripture, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, could be called the last martyr of the Old Testament, if John the Baptist isn't. You can read about his death in 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. If you read about Zechariah, don't just read about his death, read the two previous chapters, and you'll see he's the righteous man that saved the righteous seed so that Joash could be preserved from the murder of all his brothers by his mother. And then when he becomes king, Zechariah helps him become king. But then when Joash comes of age, he orchestrates the murder of Zechariah. But Jesus doesn't say Joash did it. Jesus says, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. See, if you'd have been there, you'd have done it too. And in our lost condition, if we'd have been there in the plaza when Herod's offering a choice, we would have said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, that's where we are. We are saved entirely by the mercy of God. To conclude, in verse 36, he says, truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. At the absolute latest, Jesus is speaking in 30 A.D. Some would say 33. I don't see how you get there. But in 69 A.D., nobody gets out of the city. And in 70 A.D., between the armies of Vespasian and Titus, the city is sacked. The temple is gone. There isn't another Jewish state until 1948. And it's certainly not a theological state. I don't want to end on a downer. I want to point out that every generation, our generation, has an opportunity to break the pattern. I mean, if nothing, the Bible demonstrates that too. Even in a terrible book like Judges, every generation, people have the opportunity to come to their senses, to repent, to call upon God, and God sends, in a sense, a mini revival, a localized revival. He gives them more time. He allows that portion of the kingdom to expand a bit for a season. We have an opportunity because we have life. We have the Word of God. We have the ministry of the Spirit. We should pray for one another. We should interact with one another for the glory of God. We should seek to live distinctively Christian in this society. And we should pray for our leadership. We should pray for one another, for our neighbors and our friends, our family members that are outside the kingdom. Perhaps the Lord will relent. Start to say repent. He's not a man to change his mind. But he does answer the prayers of his saints and the fervent, effectual prayers of righteous men and women avails much. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou who has proclaimed these truths, thou who is unchanging, Lord, we recognize ourselves and our society in the lives of these scribes and Pharisees more than we'd like to admit. And yet we are clearly living in such a time, and possibly the vat is almost filled for us as well. Yet, Lord, you are a good, a kind, a gracious, a merciful God, and you have given us fair warning. And there were Pharisees who came to believe. There was a party of the Pharisees in Acts 15 at the Great Council. There are those of us who really need to examine our lives and deal sincerely with our heart. We pray, Lord, that you will use this message and those to follow in this series as Jesus Christ comes to the end of his earthly ministry and sets the pattern for the life to come, that, Lord, you will enable us to, with hearing ears and believing hearts, to be shaped and molded for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.